Okay, well, this week we're continuing our study in the Confession. We're in chapter 15. On repentance, we're in paragraph 3. And we've already begun to study paragraph 3 the last few weeks, so we're sort of jumping in the middle here. I'm going to do a little bit of review before we start this afternoon. Chapter 15, paragraph 3 is it's a paragraph that deals with the definition of repentance. It's dealing with what repentance is really all about, the elements of repentance. It's all the doctrinal richness and details of repentance. And basically, what the confession is teaching us in paragraph 3 is that repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. That's the big idea. And paragraph 3 is giving us all the details of what that means. It's couching it in some preliminary statements, some preliminary remarks. And then it's giving us the details of what it means to turn from sin and to turn to God. And so this is a really important idea. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Pay attention to what I said. Repentance is not turning from sin and turning to righteousness, because that's our default way of thinking. That's our instinct. It's not a turning away from lawlessness and a turning to law-keeping. It's not a turning away of from unholiness to holiness. It's a turning from sin to God Himself, through His Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy that's freely offered in the gospel. Very important distinction to make. And for some of you, you've been here, but we've not been together for a few weeks, so I think even you might benefit from the review. Some of you are here because Larry's not here, so this will be beneficial to you as well. But we've compared and contrasted biblical confessional understanding of repentance with this worldly understanding of repentance. And a worldly way of understanding repentance is simply you're going to turn a new leaf. You're going to turn from sin and you're going to start doing righteousness. You're going to live life the right way. Well, that's not repentance. Repentance is a divine act of God. It's a gift that He gives us. It's His work. It's the work of His Spirit in our hearts to turn us from sin itself to Him through His Son in the gospel. This is such an important idea. So I've said the last few weeks, I'm going to repeat it again for your sakes. Repentance isn't leaf turning. Repentance isn't getting your act together. It isn't seeking to live life better or more righteously. Although that is a fruit of repentance. Repentance does lead to that. Repentance does lead to law keeping. Repentance does bear the fruit of a holy life. Repentance does bear the fruit of moral and ethical reformation. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance is turning to God away from sin. And that's what paragraph 3 is really getting at. So it's seeing sin for what sin really is, and all of its evil, and all of its disgusting nature, and all of its corruption, and all of its lawlessness, and hating it and despising it and seeing it for what it really is, and seeing God for who He really is, in all His majesty and all His holiness and all His goodness and all His grace, and turning from sin and turning to God. And as I said to you, this is a divine act of God by the Holy Spirit. And repentance is an evangelical grace. It's good news. Here's something else that we struggle with sometimes when we think of repentance. Repentance is not another law. It's not another burden that's being placed on us, just a New Testament version of Sinai. Repentance is good news. It's a divine act of God. It's His grace towards us. It's not a burden that we have to bear. In fact, it's freedom. It's liberty. It's liberty from the bondage of sin. It's the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It's turning to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's good news. And so I hope that you taste that as we continue to study repentance. I hope that's one of the things that you pick up from this course, is that repentance is good news. It's a wonderful gift of God. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that we should hunger after and seek after. So it's evangelical. Also, repentance, this is an important point to remember, is rooted in God's grace. It's an act of God's grace, right? So God, when God teaches us about repentance, when He requires repentance of us in the new covenant, He is not taking the tone of a mean or cruel master. You must do what I say or else. Or of a mean and cruel father. Do what I say. Or a judge. He's taking the tone of grace, of love. God is a friend of sinners. He loves us. He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. And that's what repentance is all about. He's taking a stance or a tone of grace towards us. It is an evangelical grace. And I've already mentioned a couple of times already that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's a divine act. There isn't any human being who can do repentance. It's not something that we can find in ourselves. The leaf turner can do that, but not we who are members of the new covenant. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it's through Christ. It's through Christ. It is, in other words, an act of faith. We believe God's word. We believe his promises. And so we turn from sin and we turn to God. And that's the big idea. Turning from sin and turning to God. And so that's what our confession is covering here in paragraph 3. Those are some of the preliminary remarks. Some of the ways that this idea is couched. Grace, it's gospel. Repentance is gospel. It's by faith in Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us then to the core definition of what repentance is really all about. It's turning from sin. That's the first aspect of that twofold definition. It's returning to sin, turning away from sin, turning to God. And so the confession deals with, well, what does it mean to turn away from sin? What's really involved with all of that? And it goes over a couple of points here that we've already looked at. And that's where we were last week. We looked at what it means to turn away from sin. We noticed four things, and some of these things overlap each other, but I'm going to go back over them with you pretty quickly. The Holy Spirit, first of all, when we turn from sin, he makes us aware of what sin really is. He makes us sensible, our confession says, of the manifold evils of sin. You can see that there in your copy of the confession. The Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit makes us aware of how evil sin really is in every possible way. In fact, what the Holy Spirit does is he helps us to understand that all evil ultimately finds its root in sin. And that's the big idea, the manifold evils of sin. All of the consequences of sin are ultimately rooted in sin. This is something an unbeliever doesn't understand. An unbeliever understands the consequences of sin. An unbeliever understands that there's bad things that happen in the world. People get sick. People die. Horrible things happen. People are murdered and there's loss and there's sorrow and there's grief. And an unbeliever can understand all of these consequences. But what an unbeliever never does is link those consequences to their root, which is sin itself. And they never make that connection. They never are willing to believe that connection. That all consequences, all bad things, whatever they might be, ultimately exist because of sin. And that God is the opposite of this. God is good. He's the source of everything that's good. And there is no evil in God. And there can be no evil in God. But this is the idea. The manifold evils of sin. When you sin, bad things happen. Consequences of sin. If you murder someone, just to use an example, and this is true for every sin, but murder is a really obvious sin, has really obvious consequences, it's easy to work through. Murder. Right? There's a loss of life. It's an evil. It's a great evil. The world loses someone that used to exist. Loved ones are now full of sorrow and grief. There's weeping and crying and mourning. Because you've murdered someone. It's a great evil. You yourself, if you're the perpetrator of the crime, you now are going to spend your life in prison. Terrible consequences. Nobody wants to live in prison. It's a bad situation to be in. All of these evils are ultimately rooted in sin, and they are the result of sin. Well, these are just earthly things. These are temporal punishments. These are temporal consequences of sin. And what the Holy Spirit helps us to understand, the Holy Spirit helps us to link these things together, but it also, the Holy Spirit also helps us to begin to think of the eternal consequences, the spiritual consequences of sin. That it's more than just the weeping widow of the person that we murdered. It's more than just the prison sentence. Death itself is a consequence of sin. Condemnation is a consequence of sin. God's wrath is a consequence of sin. Being cut off and separated from the living God is the ultimate consequence of sin. We violated His law. We have violated His glory. We've offended Him. We've affronted Him. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of these evils. And that's what our confession means when it says, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible the manifold evils of sin. We see all evil is ultimately rooted in sin. And so we see sin for what it really is. It's everything God isn't. Because God is good. God is the treasure that we seek. So we begin to see sin for what it is. And in addition to this, we become filled with a godly sorrow. Notice that the confession says here, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sins, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with, and there's three things here, godly sorrow, detestation of it, that is of sin, and self-abhorrency. And those really go together. Those are three elements. We broke them up into three separate elements, but they all go under the heading of godly sorrow. And when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the evil of sin, one of the things that He does is He fills us with a godly sorrow so that we become sorry for the sin itself. And we illustrated this, if you'll remember, if you were here last time, we compared and contrasted two men who repented. But one of them repented with a worldly sorrow and one of them repented with a godly sorrow. And those two men were Judas Iscariot and Peter the Apostle. Because both of them betray Christ and both of them repent. But Judas's repentance is not what our confession is speaking about. It's not a gift of God. It's not an evangelical grace. Judas's repentance was the repentance of an unbeliever. You remember Judas repented. He was sorry for his sin. He sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver and then he takes the silver back and he's sorry that he's done what he did and he tries to get the Pharisees to take the money back and they won't do it. So he throws it down in the temple. He goes and he kills himself. He hangs himself. And it's because Judas isn't really sorry for his sin. He's sorry that he can't have his sin. He's sorry that he can't live with it. He's sorry that he can't keep his 30 pieces of silver. His conscience and his guilt and his sense of guilt won't let him. And that's a worldly sorrow. It leads to death. But Peter, on the other hand, repented with a godly sorrow. Peter betrayed Christ, denied him three times. But he was sorry that he had done the sin. He saw the sin for what it was. And he returned to Christ and Christ gave him repentance. And we looked at all of those things in detail. Godly sorrow is seeing sin for what it is and being sorry for the sin itself. Judas sees it. He loves his sin. He's just sorry he can't indulge in it. He knows that he can't. He wishes he could. Well, along then with this godly sorrow is detestation of sin, as I've just illustrated for you. Judas didn't really hate a sin. Peter did. That's the example that we have. And we hate our sin. We hate sin for what it is because we see that it's the source of all evil. It's good. It's not. There's nothing good in it. It's opposed to God. Everything that God is, sin isn't. So we hate it. And in addition to this, there's self-abhorrency. There's self-hatred. And again, that self-hatred, there's a lot of self-hatred in the world, and that's not what we're talking about. We live in a culture where there is a, especially young teenagers, I think of them immediately. I mentioned that last time, teenage angst. It's sort of popular to hate yourself, not to like yourself, or that sort of thing. That's not what's being spoken of here when we read in our confession, self-abhorrency. This self-abhorrency is the idea that we know that we are the source of sin. And so we hate ourselves. Because of sin. We hate sin for what it is, and we realize sin exists because of me, because of myself. And I gave you the illustration last time of Adam and Eve, and I said, well, imagine a world in which Adam and Eve never sinned. Imagine that Adam and Eve never eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and imagine that they have children, and the world is filled with human beings who love God and obey Him, and no one eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what we know, every one of us in the room, here's what we're convinced of. And this is what self-abhorrency is all about. The day that we were born, we would have taken our hand out, we would have eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I gave you the other illustration. If Satan had never fallen from heaven like lightning, as Christ says, the day that we were born, we would have. We would have tempted. We would have sinned. We're the sources in us. It's in our hearts. Self-abhorrency. This is what it means to see sin for what it is and to turn from it. We hate it. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of all of these things. Okay, so that's all been reviewed. That's what we've covered so far from paragraph 3. So now we're turning our attention to the second half of the definition. Repentance is seeing sin for what it is and turning from it to God. So what does it mean to turn to God? Well, our confession says some things here that are helpful for us. Notice what it says in the middle of the paragraph. Well, let me start from the beginning of the paragraph. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. That's everything we've covered. The preliminary remarks and seeing sin for what it is. And now there's this idea of turning to God. Notice what it says. Praying for pardon. That's what we're going to focus on this afternoon. There's a lot packed in those three words, and we're going to unpack all of it. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So there's three things that we see there that's involved with turning to God. There's first of all, praying for pardon. That's what we're going to focus our attention on tonight. Secondly, there's a renewed war with sin. Praying for strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit. That's all progressive sanctification. The warring with sin. And then thirdly, we seek to please God, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. We've seen sin for what it is. It's a dead-end road. We're done with it. We turn to God. We want to be forgiven. We want to war against sin. And we want to please Him above all things. We turn to the Lord. That's the idea. Okay, so let's focus our attention then on this idea of praying for pardon. There's a couple of points that we're going to make here. Implicit to this statement, praying for pardon, is number one, a confession of sin. And we're going to spend a lot of time today on confession of sin and what it means to confess our sins. And we're going to look and an example of a confession of sin that's a very, very good example from Daniel chapter 9. So the first thing is there's a confession of sin. Secondly, there's an implicit remembering of God's promises concerning pardon. That's what we're asking for and the basis on which we're asking for it. And then thirdly, there's the actual act of praying for it. And so we'll cover all three of those points, Lord willing, if we have time this afternoon. So, praying for pardon. Implicitly, that requires a confession of sin. And so let's talk a little bit about confession of sin. It's when we go to God and we acknowledge the evil of sin and we acknowledge everything that we hate and detest about it and the self-loathing and its manifold evils. And we speak the truth, as it were, to God. Now, when we're dealing with confession of sin, there's an analogy that I like to paint. I like to think of confession of sin a certain way. Hopefully you'll find this helpful as I do. I call it the table of confession. And this is just an analogy, but the idea of confession of sin is what we're doing is we're sitting down at the table, the dinner table or whatever, with God in private. And we're having a serious conversation with God. And we're going to Him and we're saying to Him, look, I need to let you know some things. And we put out on the table all of our sins, all of the unholiness, all of the corruption, all of the law breaking. And we say, Lord, this is who I am. We bare our hearts to Him. We put all the evil on the table. And we say, Lord, I can't deal with this. I can't do this. I don't want this anymore. I'm too weak to know what to do with it, to handle it. Help me. Save me. Rescue me. Purge this away. Deal with this, forgive me for all of it, and make me holy. That's what's going on with confession of sin. We're getting our sin out on the table, as it were, before God. Pouring our hearts out before Him, acknowledging our sinfulness. Well, we have a really good example of a confession of sin in Daniel chapter 9. So turn there if you haven't already. Daniel chapter 9. There's a lot of places we could go in the Scriptures to look at confession of sin. But what I love about Daniel's confession is that it's very systematic. We can go to Psalm 51 is a really great example of a confession of sin. It has all the elements that are here in Daniel chapter 9. But Daniel, I guess, is of such a character, or just simply in God's providence. We have a record here of a confession of sin that he makes. He just walks through all the elements in this in very simple, straightforward fashion. So let's take a studious look at Daniel chapter 9. Let's study Daniel chapter 9 for a few minutes here. Look at what confession of sin is really all about. I'm going to go ahead and set up the context here. Some of you might not be familiar with it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, I imagine many of you, your eyes glazed over as I read all that information. It's a lot of boring information and you're completely disconnected from it. You probably don't know who Darius or Ahasuerus is or any of the rest of it. So let me give you a little bit of an understanding of why verses 1 and 2 are so significant. Now, I've gone over this material before, so some of you are familiar with it, but let me just go over it with you and we'll talk about it. So in the Old Testament, God laid before Israel in the book of Deuteronomy blessings and curses in part of the Old Covenant. He made a covenant with Israel. If they obeyed him, if they kept his commandments, if they were true to him and they didn't follow after false gods, he would bless them. He would bless them in the land, the promised land that he had given them. If they did not obey, he would curse them. He would bring wrath upon them. And he goes into great detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can find these blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. He's going to curse them. And he goes into all kinds of detail about the horrors of the wrath of God. It's a description of his wrath upon his people. Old covenant wrath. Terrible, terrible things would come upon them. Well, the thing that would come upon them is he would rip them out of the promised land and sell them to the nations of the earth, to their enemies. Now, you've heard me speak about this because this is key. This is central to understanding the old covenant. The old covenant is a covenant of condemnation. It's a covenant of law. And this is one of the key historical moments, this moment when Moses makes a covenant with the people of Israel and gives them the blessings and the curses. And then the whole Old Testament, if you want to understand the Old Testament, if you ever have had trouble understanding the Old Testament, one of the things that will help is to understand that the entire Old Testament is this cycle of Israel disobeying God, breaking the covenant, coming under the curse, being restored for a little while, doing it again. And each time successively, Israel is coming more and more and more close to what God said he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and bringing this ultimate and final judgment upon them. And this is, in fact, what we see happening throughout the whole Old Testament. And it culminates actually in the New Testament, but that's a discussion for another time. So think of it like this. In the New Testament, it's hard to speak about anything without referring to the historical act of Christ dying on the cross. Well, in the Old Testament, it's hard to say anything and not refer to the blessings and the curses. And especially the Babylonian exile. It's very difficult because it's key. It's key to the Old Testament. Well, this is what's going on in the book of Daniel. Israel has sinned. They've broken God's covenant. And God has come to the people of Israel through his prophets, especially Jeremiah. And he said to them, I'm going to bring the curses upon you. My wrath is going to fall upon you. You haven't obeyed me. I'm going to take you out of the promised land. And I'm going to sell you to your enemies. In this case, historically, it's the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And eventually the Babylonians, there's political changes that occur over the 70 years that they're sold into the hands of their enemies. And power shifts from Babylonia over to the Medes and the Persians, which is why Daniel speaks about Darius the Mede. There's a power shift there that happens. The Chaldeans are just the Babylonians and the Persians. You can think about Europe as an example. There's lots of power structures in Europe, but they're all Europeans. Chaldeans are Babylonians and Medes and Persians. And so Israel has been sold into the hands of their enemies because they sinned against God and God's wrath has come upon them. And it's a major event that happens in the Old Testament. It's called the Babylonian exile. Jerusalem goes into exile for 70 years into the hands of the Babylonians. And it's specifically 70 years because that's what God said He would do by His prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is very specific. God, thus says the Lord. I don't know the exact reference. I'll point it to you if you're interested. He says to them, you're going to go into the Babylonian hands, into captivity for 70 years. So put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. God's wrath has come upon you. All of these terrible disasters, unspeakable disasters have happened to you and to your family members. You've lost loved ones. Daniel, in fact, is an example of someone who lived through the entire 70 years. He actually was born and grew up a few years in Jerusalem and was exiled for the whole 70 years. He'd experienced the whole thing. Well, put yourself in his shoes, right? He knows he's a believer. He believes in the revelation from the book of Jeremiah. God is going to give them rescue 70 years from exile. Well, if you're a Jew, you're keeping up. You have a calendar. You're counting the days down. Well, that's where we come in Daniel chapter 9. The day has arrived. 70 years is up today. And Daniel's excited. That means he gets to go home. Everyone gets to go home. Now, it takes some time in God's providence for that to all work out. But this is what's happening. That's what verse 1 and 2 are referring to. This whole event of Daniel realizing that the 70 years are up. God's wrath is going to come to an end. He's going to bring them back into the promised land and restore the blessings. Daniel is fully aware that God's wrath has come upon them because of their sin. They've broken God's covenant. They've broken God's law. So here's what Daniel does. In verse 3, he makes a confession of sin. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's an old covenant way of saying he humbled himself before the Lord. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So the first thing that Daniel does is he simply addresses himself to God and he brings up some of the character of God that God has revealed Himself as in the Old Covenant. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God who keeps His covenant. He's a God who loves those who keep His commandments. He's just simply addressing himself to the God of the Bible. O Lord. And in verse 5, we begin to see some of the elements of his confession. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. The first thing that I want you to notice here is that confession. The confession that Daniel makes is simple and straightforward. He simply confesses his sin. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't go a roundabout way to get there. He just opens his mouth, says, O Lord, we have sinned. We've broken your commandments. And he calls sin for what it is. It's law breaking. It's instruction breaking. We've broken your commandments and your rules. We've turned aside from keeping them, he says. Very simple, not complicated. But we tend not to do this when we make confession of sin. We tend to make excuses. We tend to hee-haw. We tend to qualify. That's not what Daniel does here. Just simply states his sin. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. So that's the first thing. He simply states his sin. Verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Second point, Daniel, after simply stating his sin, states the cause of it. And the cause is they haven't listened to God's word preached. We didn't listen. That's why we sinned. And we confess that. God, you said, whatever, X, we didn't do X. God, you said, Y, whatever that is, we didn't do Y. Simply states the sin and then the cause. which is that they didn't listen to what God said. Verse 6 again, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So he states the sin, he states the cause of it, which is that they haven't listened to God's word. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. I'm going to stop right there because we're going to notice that although Daniel is confessing his sin, there's something else that he's doing when he confesses his sin. This is an important part of confession, is he's vindicating God's name. He's confessing that God doesn't sin and can't sin and hasn't had any part in the sin. God is in no way to blame here. And he does it throughout the prayer. And here's one, the first case of it in this particular prayer. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You are righteous, O Lord. You have no sin in you. This sin does not come from you. You are the judge. Verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Now, some of these elements now that we're looking at are going to be repeated a couple of times. I'm going to point them out to you each time. But the first thing I want you to notice with verse 7 is after he's vindicated God as righteous, he confesses the consequences of his sin. To us belongs open shame. And what he's doing is he's acknowledging that it's right. God is right to bring those consequences upon them. So he confesses the sin, the cause of it, which is that they didn't pay attention to God. And now he is confessing the consequences. Shame. At the end of verse 7, he confesses the source of the sin, which is his own treacherous heart. And I say his own. He's actually praying on behalf of all the people, but that's the idea. It's the human heart. It's their treacherousness. Right? God is righteous here. The source of the sin is not God. That's not where it came from. The source of the sin is his own treacherous heart, or the people's treacherous heart in this case. Because of the treachery that they have committed against you. That's a reference to their depravity, to the darkness of their hearts. Verse 8, he goes on then, to us, O Lord, and again he repeats the consequences, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And here's the second time that Daniel vindicates God's name. God is a God of mercy, God is a God of forgiveness, and their sin does not negate this. He's acknowledging God's character. He's confessing that God is innocent, that God is good, that God is righteous, that God is merciful and forgiving. For we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. He's sort of repeating the sin itself and the cause of it. Some of these elements of confession. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. Again, there's the sin, there's the cause of it. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He's confessing the consequences. The curses that God said would happen have happened to us. He said he would rip us out of the land. He said he would sell us into the hands of our enemies. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words. Again, Daniel is vindicating God's character, not just his righteousness, not just his mercy, but now his faithfulness. Because God said he would curse them, and God has cursed them. He's faithful, he's true to his word. In all of their wickedness, God has no evil in any of this. He has no evil in the consequences. He has no evil in the judgment. God is righteous throughout. He's innocent. He's pure. God has done right in bringing these consequences upon them. Verse 12 again, he has confirmed his words. He's faithful. He's true. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. God is a man of his word. And God said if they broke his covenant, he would curse them. And so he So they have, so he has. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that's really very true. If you know anything about the siege that they fell underneath, if you go read Deuteronomy chapter 29 and the kinds of things that happened to them that led to their 70-year exile, horrible, horrible things, unspeakable things, makes the Holocaust pale in comparison. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Still, we have not turned from our iniquities, gaining insight by your truth. He's just simply confessing his sin, confessing the cause of it, confessing the source of it, confessing the consequences of it. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. There now Daniel is appealing to God's glory for your sake. On the basis, in fact, what he's doing, and we're going to talk more about this here in just a moment, is he's appealing to God's innocent character. He's appealing to God's righteousness, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness, which brought the judgment upon them in the first time. But now he's appealing to it for mercy, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So let's just pause here for just a moment and let's notice the elements of what it means to confess our sins, because they're very systematically laid out here. There's two broad components here. There's a confession of sin, which has 4 points, and there's a confession of God's righteousness, or the vindication of his character. That is really a confession or acknowledging of who God is. So when we confess our sins, 4 points, we confess the sin very simply, very plainly. We broke your law. We didn't keep your instructions. We didn't do what you said. And the reason is that we didn't listen. We didn't listen to the word. And the source of it is our own wicked, depraved hearts. And the consequences are whatever they might be in the situation. And then that segues over to confessing God's character, which is righteous, faithful, and merciful in bringing those consequences upon us. God is right to do it. He's merciful because it could be worse than it is. God could have wiped Israel off the face of the earth for what they did. He could have blotted them from human memory, which is an actual quote from the book of Deuteronomy, saying that God could have done this, but he didn't do it because he's merciful. And we are confessing that he's faithful in the consequences because God said that sin is evil and that he punishes sin. That's confession of sin. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment, because when you confess sin, you're not always going to systematically walk through all 4 points and then all 3 points. Daniel doesn't completely do it systematically, even in his prayer. If you go look at Psalm 51, you'll find all those points are there, but David's a poet. He doesn't have the mind of Daniel. Daniel seems to be a very strict guy, kind of a systematic kind of guy. David's a poet. So if you go read Psalm 51, which has all those same elements, and it's rearranged, it's different. Well, when you pray, when you confess your sin, when this week goes by and you have some idolatry in your heart or some sin, whatever it might be, you're at work or whatever, and you realize that you're being anxious, you're worrying about things, and you're remembering what Jarrett preached, and you go to confess your sin to the Lord and you do it privately, you're still going to be thinking about all that. This is the attitude that you're going to have. This is the position that you're taking when you confess your sin. You're thinking, you're being very plain, very straightforward. You're not making any excuses for what you've done. You're not equivocating. You're confessing the reason why you've done it, which is that you haven't paid attention like you should. You're not listening. The source of it, which is your depravity, and any consequences that God brings, he's right to do. Right? Very simple, very straightforward. And God is righteous, and you've gone to him because he's righteous. He's faithful, and he's merciful. So that's the confession of sin part of it. Well, what Daniel does now in verse 16 through 19 is he begins to plea for mercy. He begins to ask for forgiveness, for pardon. And I've already shown you here at the end of this other section here that Daniel is appealing to God's character. He's actually appealing to God's righteousness, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness now to show him grace, to show forgiveness of sins, to forgive sins, and to offer him cleansing, and so on. This is exactly what the Apostle John teaches us to do in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Righteousness, faithfulness, and mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins. There's his mercy. Well, that's exactly what Daniel's doing here in an old covenant kind of way. He's appealing to that same idea, same promise. He's appealing to God's own character. Verse 16 then, let's look at this. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, the very righteousness which has brought his wrath upon them, now Daniel's appealing to, according to your righteousness, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city. Your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. What Daniel is doing is he's put all his sins out on the table. I've talked to you before about the analogy of the table. We got all the sins are laid out. That's what he did in the first few verses that we looked at. Just simply confess the sin. There it is. It's out on the table. And now he's appealing to God, that God would turn his wrath away because he can't bear them. That's what Daniel is saying. The people of Israel, we don't have the strength to overcome the sins. We don't have the power. There's nothing in us that can help us to rid ourselves of this terrible, ugly thing called sin. We've become a byword. We can't bear your wrath. We can't bear the consequences. It's too much for us. We can't bear this load. We can't bear this sin. We can't bear the shame. We can't bear the guilt. That's what Daniel's saying. Oh Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away, because we've become a byword. Verse 16. So then verse 17. So the first thing I want you to notice there is that as Daniel is praying for mercy, he's asking that the Lord would very simply turn his wrath away. And what Daniel is praying for is that God would lift the consequences of his sins away, that he would take them away. That's what he's praying for. That God would remove the evil of sin, the consequences. Verse 17 then, there's another half of this. Lord, turn your face, you turn your anger away. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So very, very simple. Lord, turn your wrath away. Turn your favor towards us. The Puritans would say, Lord, turn your frown away, your anger, the countenance that you get when someone's angry. That's what they meant. Turn your frown away. Turn your smile towards us. Show us your favor. Show us your mercy. Show us your grace. Now, therefore, Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us. Verse 18. O my God. And then this is amazing. This is great. Because what Daniel's going to do is he's going to very boldly ask for God to do something. So far, he's confessed his sin. Now he's asked that God would show him some favor and some mercy and some grace. And now he is calling God to action. Now I pause there. Did you hear what I said? It's amazing to me. I love this. This is one of the things I love about being a Christian and learning about who God really is. It amazes me. It still amazes me to this very moment, as you can probably tell, that God's people have been instructed by God to appeal to him and to call him to action. Just what creature should ever call God to action? And yet that's what God requires of us. I love it. It's fantastic. But now listen to what Daniel does here. Verse 18 and 19. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. There's an appeal here to God's own glory, God's own gracious intention, His own character. Oh Lord, for your sake, for your glory's sake, save us, hear us, listen to us. Verse 19, Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What Daniel is doing is he's sitting across the table, as I said to you in this analogy. He's put all his sins out there and he's appealing to God. He's saying, I can't handle this. I need you to turn your wrath away. He's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for mercy. And then he begins to negotiate with God from God's perspective. Your glory is at stake. Your promises are at stake. Your word, your faithfulness. It's amazing. And yet this is what God has instructed us to do. Because He's gracious, because He's kind. Because He's a loving Father who loves us and knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us. And that's what's happening here. Oh Lord, for your sake, delay not and act. And so that's Daniel. He prays for mercy, prays for forgiveness and for pardon. So we see there the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of God's righteousness, and the actual request for pardon. Okay, so confession of sin. Well, the second thing that we do when we pray for pardon is we remember, and this is what Daniel's doing implicitly in the text, we remember everything God has said He would do. When we confess our sin, all the things that God has said He would do to forgive us of our sins. So we're going to do that here. We're not going to see everything, but we're going to get a sampling of all that God has said. So first of all, turn with me to Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. This is an important part of praying for pardon, calling to mind the promises of God that He has given for the forgiveness of sins. We've already covered one from 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. This is what David said. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so we're at the confession table and we're asking that God would cover our sins. Because that's what God said He would do when He forgives sins. He'll cover them. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. It's a couple of passages in Isaiah. And I'm going to be flipping around a little bit. I'm asking you to turn there. You can turn there if you like. If you'd like just to listen, that's just fine as well. I realize that these are single verse references. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. Here's what God says. This is God's own mouth speaking to His people. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. He blots out. That's what we're asking Him to do. We want God to cover our sins. We want God to blot out our iniquities. And this way of speaking, to blot out something, in modern terms, it means to delete, to erase. This is losing some of its meaning, I know, for the younger generation because of cloud computing. You never really delete anything. Everything gets saved all the time. But for those of you who work with computers just even a few years back, you all have the experience of working all night on something and then you forgot to save it. Or you accidentally press the delete key and then you saved over your work or whatever. You lose everything. It's gone forever. That's the idea. God's going to blot it out. He's going to delete it. He's going to erase it forever. That's how He speaks about forgiveness of sins. He covers. He blots out. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. It's just the page over. 43, verse 25. I have to be careful here. I love these verses. I love the book of Isaiah because God speaks for Himself. And it's amazing to hear what He has to say. And I always imagine it a certain way. I have to be careful when I read it. God is speaking to us And what he's doing is he's speaking. It's wonderful to hear God speak about his own glory. And that's what he's doing in verse 25 of chapter 43. I am he. And who is he? Who blots out your transgression for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. He covers them. He deletes them. He forgets them. Puts them out of his mind. Will not recall them. It's an amazing thing for God to say. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. This is part of where I got the whole table analogy. Come now. God, and again, these are God's words to us. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. In other words, let us sit down at the table. Let's talk about this whole sin thing, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God is going to bleach our sin. He's going to purify us. He's going to make us holy and pure, clean from our sins. All of these rich pictures, all of these rich promises of God. Micah chapter 7. It's a very famous passage. Many of you will remember it. There's a whole handful of analogies that God uses here. But they're all very good. Micah chapter 7. Verses 18 through 20. This is Micah addressing the Lord. Who is God? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What a picture that is. Here we are. We're before God on the table. We've got everything laid out before him. And we're saying, Lord, take it all. Pick it up. Throw it on the ground and trample it under your feet. Lord, take it. Pick it up. Cast it into the ocean. Be done with it. Because this is what God himself has said he would do. Psalm 103 is another reference. Psalm 103. Another famous, well-known passage. Psalm 103. I'm going to read the whole section here, verse 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Very merciful. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And then the famous passage that we're all familiar with, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Impossibly far away, infinitely far away. That's what's intended there. He removes them in only a way that God can. East from west. As the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And in the Old Testament, to fear God means to have faith in him, to believe in him, to love him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Well, these are just some examples. This is what Daniel is asking for God to do when he says to him, act, delay not. Lord, cover our sins. Lord, erase them, delete them. Lord, forget them and never remember them again. Lord, take them, throw them on the ground, trample them under your feet. Cast them into the sea. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. Oh Lord, delay not. Act now. And that's what we're praying for when we confess our sin, when we put it out on the table. All our corruptions, and we lay them there. Very painful process, isn't it? Difficult to do for a number of reasons. In the purest intention of our own hearts is difficult to do. And yet here's what God said He would do. He would forgive us in all of these wonderful and gracious ways. He would bleach us and purify us. And that's what Daniel's praying for. And that's what we pray for when we pray that God would forgive us of our sins, that He would pardon us. When we confess our sins, we're praying the same thing. And I encourage you to pray like this. I encourage you to know these passages and passages like these, because they're all over the Bible. Because God is very merciful, He's very compassionate, He's very forgiving. And to have the boldness that Daniel had, because God commands us to, He instructs us to. I'm still amazed by, as I said earlier, it's amazing to me that any human being should be allowed to enter into God's presence and demand anything from Him. And yet that's what God commands us to do over and over again. That's what the whole Hebrews thing is about. We go into His presence, the throne of grace, with boldness and with confidence through Christ our Savior. To ask for what? Grace, mercy, pardon, forgiveness, very boldly. And Jesus instructed His disciples a number of times, if you pray anything in My name, I will do it. Well, He gives us those kinds of promises because He wants us to go to Him and make the demands that He's promised that He'll give. To ask anything in His name. Well, God manifests the glory of His name by forgiving sinners. What better thing is there to do than to go into the presence of God and say, Lord, You promised, You said You could cover sin. Cover my sin. Make me blessed. Don't pass me by. Don't let me get caught up in the world. Let me be one of Your children. Let it be said of me that You forgot my sin. Let it be said of me that You took my sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. And I can see you nodding because you've been to the same throne of grace I have, every one of you. Delete my sins. Trample my sins. Okay, well, this is what our confession means when it says that when we turn to God, we pray for pardon. We confess our sin, confess God's vindication and all, and His righteousness. We appeal to Him on that very same basis for His glory through His Son. And we actually demand of Him His promises. Lord, forgive. Lord, act. Delay not. And you see, all of this is because we've seen sin for what it is. We've got to be rid of it. It must be dealt with. And God is the one who can do that. And He's the one who has done everything necessary for it through the death of His Son. Okay, well, first of all, we make the confession. Second of all, we appeal to the promises for forgiveness. And then thirdly, we actually make the prayer, which I've already mentioned. So those are the points. The other two points in paragraph three is that we renew our war with sin and we seek to please God in everything. So we'll talk about those next time.